Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. While we were pre-recorded yesterday, we are live today, so we'll be taking telephone calls. Just 13 verses to deal with today, the first 13 verses in Matthew chapter 17. It's the story of the Transfiguration. Give you those telephone numbers here in just a second, but first of all, let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Bill Whedon, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck. Good to be with you.
How are you?
Doing well.
How was your 4th of July celebration? Barbecue or anything?
Actually, we did cook out, and my in-laws are with us, which is always a great joy for us, so yeah. We really had a good time. How about you?
Well, we went to Chicago. We drove to Chicago on a kind of a short weekend golfing trip, and we enjoyed the fireworks there on Lakeshore Drive.
Oh, wow.
So, yeah, it was a lot of fun. We had a good time. We're going to be talking about the Transfiguration today, and something tells me, I'm not just sure what it is, but something tells me that this is one of your favorite stories. Am I right?
Oh, you better believe it.
And in like two sentences, what sets this story apart from all the other great stories of Matthew?
What I really love about this story is that the Lord Jesus is giving us a glimpse of our future. We're not just looking at something that happened to him. We're looking at what he has promised that he was going to do for us.
We'll read this text in just a little bit. If you'd like to join us with the telephone call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Let us pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so learn them, read, hear, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you've given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. In the chronology of Jesus' ministry, from the time that he was baptized in the Jordan River until this point, are we wrapping it up? Is this signal the end of that phase of his experience? The Passion is just around the corner, or is it just another in a series of events?
It definitely is a highlight event, and I think it both points to the Passion and beyond the Passion, and was especially given to get these guys through the Passion.
Let's read here, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 17. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said, "don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. 12 apostles, 3 of them get to make the trip up the Transfiguration Mountain. That doesn't seem fair to the other 9. And I have to admit, Pastor, that if I had been so fortunate to be called into the ministry of Jesus' apostles, I think I'd have been a little put out if I'd have been left at the bottom of the mountain. Can you explain the segregation of the 3 from the 9?
No, because the only thing we say is that the Lord does what the Lord does the way he does it, and he chose that these three, whom he had chosen many times to experience things that the others did not really get to experience, also remembering we're coming up to Gethsemane, where these three would be closer to him in his prayer and in his agony there, they were special witnesses. They were all the apostles were witnesses of many things that he did, but some of them got to see more than others. I wonder if there's some sort of an analogy there for the Christian life. There's times that some people have, if I can put it like this, more glory moments than others. It's not any kind of lack of favor on the Lord's part. He doesn't love them more than he loves the others, but he deals with each person individually and differently.
Sometimes these three are referred to as the inner circle.
Mm-hmm.
It suggests some kind of a hierarchy here. Is there more to be discovered here than simply the description that you just gave? Is there anything that we know about these three men, Peter, James, and John, that would seem to suggest the reason for an inner circle?
I wouldn't find a reason necessarily in the persons themselves, but clearly there is a, if you can put it this way, a hierarchy among the disciples. Peter is always listed as the first of the disciples when the list of the disciples is given. And Paul himself refers to Peter as, not this James, but the brother of our Lord James, as pillars of the church. So Peter has always had a preeminent spot among the apostles, always. And that was never really, you know, questioned. The role of James and John is a little different. What I find significant about these three is that they had an experience here that was so life-changing that they never forgot it, and so they had to talk about it. Now, James, he died under Herod's sword before he could write, but we have writings from the other two, and I think it is highly significant that in their other writings, these fellows reflect on what they saw and experienced there. Peter first, let's take him. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we find this account. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Clearly, it made a deep impression on Peter, what he experienced there. John's reference is perhaps not quite as obvious, but I think it's just as profound, maybe even a little more profound. Remember how he starts out his great gospel with the words, "In the beginning was the Word," etc. He goes on to say, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men." And he says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And then in verse 14, he goes on to say, "The Word became flesh and dwelt," from the Greek, "and pitched his tent," tabernacled, "among us. And we have seen his glory," glory that can only belong to the only Son of the Father, "full of grace and truth." So both of these men who later lived to write return to this phenomenal event of their time with Jesus and reflect upon it. And see in this event a testimony in the Father's words and in the very change that takes place in Jesus himself, a divine testimony to Jesus Christ himself being not just a human being, but the veritable Son of the Father.
As a pastor of a congregation, familiar with the people who are in your care, no doubt you've identified that there are some people who have leadership skills. There are others who are devoid of leadership skills. Could it be that these happen to be the three who possess the greatest leadership skills, and for an infant church that will soon have a Savior in heaven and will need human leadership here on earth, it's these three?
No. No. The Lord did not choose them for their leadership skills. They had none. They were fishermen. They ministered in the weakness of the gospel. They were there to witness to what they had seen, but they were not chosen because of their strength. They were simply chosen, just like we are chosen, not because of our strength, but we simply are chosen. And the Lord gives us the grace to see and believe in Him and to witness to what we have seen and believed in Him.
What did we learn from the brilliance of the event? Are you expecting to see Jesus when you get to heaven looking like this?
Well, we know that our Lord will appear like this because He also appeared, remember, in Revelation to St. John in much the same way. There He was on Patmos, exiled and lonely, and He was worshiping. It was the Sabbath, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. And as He is worshiping, He has this vision, and it's strikingly like the Transfiguration. He shows Himself to John, clothed in divine glory. And I think that there's so much that we could look at in this glory. First thing to see is that it wasn't just Jesus that was transfigured. His clothes were transfigured. And that teaches us that what the Lord Jesus came to do is not just for Himself, but for the whole of creation. That creation itself would become suffused with the glory of God and shining in brilliance.
Suffused?
Filled with the glory of God.
Okay.
I think of the way that St. Paul described it in Romans chapter 8. Do you remember how he said, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God? I think the AAT translates that as the creation waits on tiptoe for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility not willingly, but because of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so creation itself is waiting for this glorious redemption of the creation, of everything in it, when the Lord Jesus, as He reveals in Revelation, will make all things new.
Transfigured is an interesting word. Is it a simple word or a profound word?
Oh, it's very profound. From the Greek has the word that we get metamorphosis. Jesus was metamorphosized. There was something that changed in, it means the change of appearance, a striking altering of appearance. And the altering of appearance is that the uncreated light of God begins to shine through Him. Transfiguring the stuff that He's wearing and shining like the sun, only brighter on the mountaintop. It's the light that is uncreated, because it's the light of the nature of God Himself shining forth in His divine energies.
We read this and we pause for a couple of seconds and maybe we say, wow. Then we move on. I have the distinct feeling that it's important not to be underwhelmed by this event. Certainly Peter, James, and John weren't. I don't know what the three were talking about putting up shelters. They seemed to be confused or didn't know what to say. That's happened before. They're terrified. This is an emotionally overwhelming event. And I wish that there was something I could do as a reader to sort of tap into the magnificence of it and not leave it without at least giving it its due, if you know what I mean. Is there a way to do that, or 2,000 years later we just stuck with underwhelmed?
Oh, I don't know. I mean, to me, the when the church celebrates this feast, the Feast of the Transfiguration, I always feel like I've been there with them on the mountain by the time the liturgy is through. The hymns that ring through and celebrate this great event are just astonishing, and the music that goes with them too. My all-time favorite is that uses the old Agincourt hymn, the O wondrous type, O vision fair, of glory that the church may share, which Christ upon the mountain shows, where brighter than the sun He glows. it very much captures this the awe and the mystery and the worship. Because, I mean, this is a feast of worship. There's no two ways about it, you know. When Jesus is revealed there, you know, they're on their faces in front of him as his glory is shining. And when Peter says, let us make three tabernacles, he is evoking the idea of the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, when the glory of God shines, let's dwell and celebrate it. And the problem with what he suggested isn't the idea of the tabernacles per se. It's that he said, Lord, I will make three tents. I'm going to make one for you. And then you get the feeling that what's really wowing and awing him too is like, and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Because here's Moses, here's Elijah, they're both here, and this is incredible. I mean, imagine being a Jew, and there's Moses in front of you, and Elijah, and they were so shocked. And how did they know who they were?
Oh, you stole my next question.
I think that teaches us that in heaven, you will always know who people are. Because what you are given here is a glimpse of heaven. And heaven is a place where people are together, and where they are together centered on the Lord Jesus, who is shining in his glory, and they shine in glory with him. And you know them.
In your imagination? Are Moses and Elijah shining too?
Maybe. Oh, yeah. But not shining like Jesus. They're shining in the light that shines from Jesus. It's the difference between when something's lit up by a spotlight and the spotlight. Jesus is the spotlight. And they are lit up by the spotlight. They're shining with him there.
Could have been Abraham. Could have been David. Could have been Solomon. Any of a number of great Old Testament figures. Why Moses and Elijah?
Bingo. Why Moses? Why Elijah? Moses, the lawgiver, Elijah, the greatest of the prophets. It's as though you had a very clear statement that the law and the prophets all point to this one, to this Lord Jesus. That's what they're there for. Everything that Moses wrote in the law, everything that the prophets witnessed to, it finds its fulfillment and culmination in the man who is standing there transfigured before them in divine glory.
Moses had been on the mountain with God before.
He's had that experience. His face shone. Remember that? Yeah, he experienced a metamorphosis of his own there. And Elijah, we think about being, you know, taken up in the glory of God in the whirlwind, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. And so they both have, huge meaning for it, for, you know, the disciples being good Jews. They have huge meaning for them. But I think their primary meaning is the law and the prophets are here to bear witness to Jesus. This is just what Jesus tells us when he is risen from the dead. And he says, everything written about me and Moses and the prophets must be fulfilled. And in fact, one of the things that Matthew's account leaves out that Luke's account puts in is what Moses and Elijah are talking about with Jesus. That beautiful statement. And they were talking about his, well, how do you translate it? Usually it's translated his decease or his, whatever. The word is exodus. They're talking about his exodus. Moses had an exodus out of Egypt, and Elijah had one heck of an exodus out of this world, you know, taken up to the throne of God. And Jesus is going to have an exodus too, that he is going to perform through death itself. He is going to enter into death, explode it, and open a way for his people to pass through. And the other exoduses were pointers and signs toward this great exodus which Jesus himself is preparing to accomplish.
This is probably a little bit off the subject, but Moses and Elijah are two men whose deaths were different.
Yeah, that's right.
Moses, I think the Bible says that God buried Moses.
God buried him.
And put him somewhere where nobody knew.
Right.
And also, I think Jude talks about Michael and Satan disputing over the body of Moses.
Right.
And Elijah, of course, as you pointed out, didn't die but was carried up to heaven in a whirlwind.
Right. Translate it. Yeah.
Is there anything to pull together there in connection with what's going on here?
Well, I think in both cases you have something of a concern for the life that never ends. And we see that Jesus is here as the life that never ends, and he's here bringing the life that never ends to all people. That what happened to, especially thinking about it, what happened to Elijah, if you will, is what's going to happen to his people. You know, they're going to be brought into the kingdom of God at their death. They will enter into the joys of heaven, awaiting the glorious moment when he returns again in glory and raises their bodies. And when he raises their bodies, this is something I don't want to skip on this, they're going to be like his body. It says in 1 John 3 that when he appears, we shall be like him. for we shall see him as he is. St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about our bodies being changed. He says that this corruption must put on incorruption. And so our flesh will literally be changed, made incorruptible, so that it can never get sick, never fall apart, never die again. And when it's changed, according to the scriptures, that flesh is going to shine. Very clearly, Daniel in chapter 12 speaks about the resurrection of the dead, and he says, those who are raised to glory are raised with bodies that will shine like the stars of the firmament. And the Lord Jesus picks that up, too, a number of times and speaks of that, and it's just a constant theme. If we could sort of step back a little bit, we might want to pick up a thought from the great Lutheran Church Father, Philip Nicolai, who wrote the hymns, Wake Awake, For Night Is Flying, and he also wrote How Lovely Shines the Morning Star. He wrote a fabulous little book called The Mirror of Joy for the Soul. And in The Mirror of Joy for the Soul, he describes the fall. And he says, how did they know that they were naked? And the way he argues they know they were naked was that their bodies stopped shining. And he bases this on the word of the apostle that, hold on, can I remember the word of the apostle here? No, I can't remember the passage right now. It's in Romans about all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We fall short of this glory that was meant to be the clothing that we wear, our robes, if you will. What we were to be wrapped in was nothing less than the glory of God. And that's what Jesus shows here. He's pointing to the future of what he's saying. I'm going to go into suffering. I'm going to go into death. My kingdom's going to be established. And this is why I'm doing it, because this is what I'm going to do to you, to your flesh. I'm going to raise you in glory that's going to shine like this.
Without getting too far afield here, some of us know a little bit about Passover. A little bit about the Feast of Passover and the recollection of the Exodus. Some of us know a little bit about Pentecost. Most of us don't know anything about the Feast of Tabernacles. And you suggest that Peter's comment here, let's build three shelters, is connected to that. Now, you know, I don't want to get into an in-depth description of Tabernacles, but can you explain to me enough of that so that I can understand why he might have said this very strange thing?
Well, Tabernacle celebrated sort of two facets. The ingathering of the harvest itself, the bringing in of, you know, it was at the end of the harvest. Fall. Yeah, it's the good stuff of the earth has been gathered in, and now that it's been gathered in, they celebrate that God tabernacles with his people. It wasn't very much of a hard thought to move from that to, you know, at the ingathering of God's people at the end of the age, God will tabernacle among them. He will tent among them. It's a constant theme throughout the book of Revelation. That, you know, I will dwell with them. I will be their God. I will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I will give them fullness of joy, as God dwells among his people. And Israel anticipated that, by dwelling in booths, during the time of, that they celebrated this feast.
Booth, like a phone
booth? A tent. A booth is the old English word, tent.
Okay. Well, let's pick up that thought on the other side here. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Bill Whedon is with us here today. Pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, and we'll be back right after this short break. You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard, Pastor Bill Whedon here, being very gracious as I ask these questions because I don't understand the Feast of Tabernacles. So, I understood the explanation. I'm trying to imagine what this looks like because I do live on a farm, and I still am awed when the farmer comes. I don't farm it. When the farmer comes and drops his 16-row cedar in, you know, with this giant tractor and zip, 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 seems like four or five passes and the field is done. I remember my dad talking about his dad and a couple of mules and a single bottom plow, one furrow at a time, planting one row at a time, you know, in what seemed to be pretty big fields to me. So we think back to the agriculture of the first century and doing all this work by hand and sowing these fields by hand, very hard work.
Yes.
And when the harvest is in, I'm thinking, because the work is so hard, maybe the gratitude is a little deeper.
Yeah. Big celebration. You know, I meant you weren't going to starve that winter. God had been gracious and supplied food. I mean, they didn't have a schnooks, you know. They couldn't run down and pick up food. So it was a very different time and culture. And I think you're right. They had a lot of joy at the harvest when it came in.
So up go the tents. In your mind, are they big tents? Do they hold whole families, or are they pup tents, or are they?
They're made of branches. They cut down branches to make the tents, and they weave them together, and then they stay outside in them. Oftentimes in Palestine, they built them on, you put them on top of your house, just as long as you were outside was the idea. If you were a city dweller, you put them on your rooftop.
And then you taught your young son, okay, we're going to cut down a bunch of branches, we're going to build a tent, and then we're going to go sit in it. And he says, why? And you say, what?
So we are celebrating the fact that we were pilgrims as we left Egypt, and God tented with us all along the way. He guided us, and he's promised that when the final days of this earth come, he's going to have a harvest, and he's going to pull us out of this world and bring us into a kingdom where the joys don't end, and then he's going to tent among us forever. We will be with him, and he will be with us.
And that's what Peter thinks is happening here. He's looking at probably the most glorious thing that he's ever seen or ever will see, at least up to this time. And it means that Emmanuel, God is with us.
God is with us. He's looking at it. He's looking at the reality of Emmanuel. And it's Emmanuel unveiled. I mean, this is the truth. You know, Jesus is here. Throughout much of his ministry, he hides his divine majesty. But every once in a while, he gives a glimpse. Well, here he's sort of giving a major glimpse of the divine majesty that is his as the eternal Son of the Father. And that eternal Son is tabernacling in our human flesh and blood.
Is this divine majesty always there? Has it always been there this whole time that Jesus, was it there in the manger?
Was it there
when he was 12?
It was there when he was in Mary's womb already. It was already there. There's never been an instant when the divine majesty of the eternal Son did not belong to the human nature, not communicated to the human nature of our Lord. But here, he actually shows what has been hidden all along. There's a beautiful hymn that we sing at Christmas time, "Praise God the Lord, ye sons of men." And it has a verse in it, you know, about how he conceals for sinners' sake his majesty of God. So that we won't freak. I mean, can you imagine if he showed this glory all the time, people would be, they would absolutely be scared to death of him. They wouldn't be able to approach him. And so he hides it. He covers it. But now I think he's giving Peter and James and John a real good glimpse of it because of what's ahead of him. Because there's not going to be a lot of divine majesty shining when he's hanging beaten and dead on the tree.
Jesus is God.
Jesus is God.
They're looking at his glory?
They are looking at the glory of God.
Does the scripture not say that no man can look upon God and live?
No man can look upon the face of God and live, yeah.
So why don't they die?
They're not looking upon the face of God in the sense of looking upon the... I think when that phrase is used, it's a direct reference to gazing upon the Father. It's impossible. It cannot happen. So that's why the Father sends the Son into the world, that we might come to see God in him. And seeing him, see the face of God, but a face of God mediated through human flesh and blood, so that it does not destroy us or wipe us out.
All right, let me get you to react to this perspective. There is another time, it's back in Matthew 3, right at the end of Matthew 3, where as Jesus comes up out of the water after his baptism, there is a voice from heaven. This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. It's sort of like the first of two brackets, the second of which occurs here.
Right.
And do these brackets in any way connote the human Christian experience, which begins with baptism and ends in glory?
I think that's a very good insight. I think they may indeed denote that. I am struck by the parallel. There's so much parallelism between them. And not only the voice of the Father, not only the Son, being attested to by that voice. But in this place, the bright cloud takes the place of the Spirit who descends as a dove in Matthew 3. But again, you still see a Trinitarian event happening here. You see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or you hear Father, you see Spirit in the bright cloud, and then you see the Son himself there in our human flesh and blood. And what I'm intrigued by and what the Father says is this time he's added something. Last time he just said, "This is my beloved Son." This time he says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. He's got things to say to you. Listen to what he tells you." That's going to be very important because Jesus is, of course, trying to communicate to them what he's getting ready to do. It's as though when Peter tried to put them on a par, Moses, Elijah, Jesus, the God the Father comes along and says, "Don't you confuse my servants with my Son. You know, you listen to what my Son has got to tell you. He is telling you words by which you can live forever."
Would it be incorrect to extrapolate from the statement, "Listen to him," encouragement to Peter and probably to James and John? You know, those sons of thunder, they had kind of a twisted understanding of what was coming. And while perhaps they didn't say it, I suspect that perhaps they agreed with Peter, "This shall never happen to you."
Right, right. You did that yesterday, right?
Yes.
Yeah.
And the one thing, apparently the one thing to which their ears are shut is the death of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Do you think perhaps "listen to him" is designed to open their ears?
Absolutely. Listen to him as he talks. And three times he's telling them what's going to happen, that he is going to accomplish this Pascha in Jerusalem where he will pass through suffering and death into resurrection and eternal life. And three times they just don't listen. They don't get it. And the Father is saying, "Look, he's telling you the most important thing of all." I think it's similar today when people get bored with hearing the good news of what Jesus accomplished by his cross, death, and resurrection. They say, "Can't we move on to something more exciting?" It's like, there is nothing more exciting than the complete destruction of death by the Son of God in human flesh and blood.
If I have this correct, and I believe this is correct, in the recent New York crusade Billy Graham just went through, it caused a lot of people to speculate, who is the successor to Billy Graham? If this was in fact his last evangelistic crusade, who is his successor? Some say his son, Franklin Graham. Others have suggested maybe one of the more popular preachers in America, T.D. Jakes, is his successor. And then it's pointed out that T.D. Jakes is not Trinitarian, which would seem to suggest something of a problem. Is it wrong to come to the conclusion that the Trinitarian fingerprints are all over the Transfiguration event because, as you just pointed out, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are present on the mountain? Jesus, Elijah, and Moses in 3 are present on the mountain. Peter, James, and John in 3 are present on the mountain.
Yeah, you almost can't. I mean, it's just screaming at you, isn't it?
It is to me. I just want to make sure I'm not taking it too far.
No, I don't think you're taking it too far. Remember, Matthew, this is one bracket. You point this as like an inner bracket. There's an outer bracket, too. And that's shown you in Matthew 28, where if the gospel, in Matthew 3, he begins with Jesus' baptism, where you have the Father saying, "This is my Son," and the Spirit appearing as a dove. And then you hear, at the end of the gospel, Jesus says, "Go and baptize all nations in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Matthew has a Trinitarian bracket from start to finish, and here it's just being reinforced right here in the middle.
So you and I are there on the mountain. Let's just be Peter, James, and John here for a second. We see Christ transfigured. We see a bright light that is stronger than the sun, that's just completely overwhelming. We see dead men who are alive, Moses and Elijah. We're enveloped by some kind of cloud, and I'm thinking this is probably not just a mist or a fog. This is probably
a bright cloud,
a spectacular experience. We're hearing voices from heaven. It is terrifying. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. Are you serious? Are you kidding? Unless there's more meaning there than just the simple caution.
Well, one of the most beautiful things about the, you know, sometime I just preached on this a couple of weeks ago, and I would love to do a Bible study from start to finish on the phrase, do not be afraid. Because it seems to me that in the entire scriptural revelation, God is constantly coming to his people, and his coming is terrifying to them because it's the coming of holiness. Adam and Eve ran and hid in the garden. You know, Isaiah, when the temple peeled away, and there he's looking into the heart of heaven, and he screams out in horror that, you know, woe is me. I'm toast, you know, because I've got unclean lips. I live in the midst of these people, unclean lips. Think about Job. Job, in his, when he actually gets to be in the presence of God, you know, he's like, oh, I've heard about you. Now I'm seeing you. I'm dust and ashes. The holiness of God is terrifying, and yet God doesn't come to us to terrify us. God wants to come to us to give us the share in his own endless life and blessedness. And so when Jesus comes, he says to them, rise and have no fear. Do not be afraid. I didn't come and show you this glory to destroy you. I showed you this glory that you might see your own future and know what I'm getting ready to accomplish for you. I love you. I am here for you, and I'm doing this for you. So don't be afraid. And then it's significant that when they lift their eyes, it's just Jesus. But all that's packed into Jesus. They got to see what's always there. They got to see it. But it's always there, whether they see it or not.
I don't know what's going on in your life, Pastor Whedon. You have a wife, you have kids. Obviously, you have a job as a pastor. You got a house to take care of. But if your life is like most folks, you're probably not fearing anything today, particularly. You're probably not moving from one thing or one thought to another in abject fear. Most people don't. If you can get to that point where you're comfortable, the one thing that can bring fear back into your life is your own mortality. The thinking about, no matter how good today is, someday I'm going to die.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't want to think about it because that brings fear.
Mm-hmm.
The older we get, the closer we get to it, the more our bodies begin to break down, the more fear that can bring. Does Jesus have something to say to us in terms of don't be afraid in the context of that inevitability?
I think so. I think so. If there is one fear he came to abolish, it is the fear of death. You know, to destroy.
Is it possible to not fear death?
Yes, it is. I believe that with all my heart. It is possible not to be afraid of death. Because once you know that your life is guaranteed with God forever, that your body is going to be raised, that your sins are forgiven, so that when you stand before the judgment seat of God, you have no reason to fear, that you are going to have a life with God forever, and that death is like a sleep. I mean, there's a hymn we sing in the church, an evening hymn. And it has the line, grant me to live that I may dread the grave as little as my bed. Are you ever afraid to go to sleep at night? No, it's a refreshment, a rest. And Jesus has made death to be a sleep. It's purely temporary for the Christian. For all people, it's temporary. He's going to raise all people. But for the Christian, it really has nothing that there's no sting left in death because the power of sin has been removed. And it really does make a huge difference. And yet the Lord knows what a terrifying thing death is. He wept in front of death when we think about his weeping for his friend Lazarus. But death is the enemy, and he has come to destroy it and trounce on it, and he has done so. The way I like to picture it in Easter sermons is I like to talk about death like a monster that swallows people down, a big old wolf. And the thing is, it swallowed down the wrong person, swallowed down Jesus, and Jesus ripped the hole right through that monster's stomach, and that hole can never be closed again. So when that monster comes to chew on you and swallow you down, it makes all the difference in the world to know, hey, go ahead and do it. I'm going to walk right out of you, just like he walked out of you, because he's going to pull me out of you.
As a pastor, I would imagine that you've had an opportunity to be at the deathbed. Either with someone who is alone or perhaps someone whose family is gathered, but it's the deathbed.
Mm-hmm.
Everything that you're saying now is encouraging, and it's all sort of speculative since I'm not anticipating dying anytime soon, most people aren't. And maybe it's easy to kind of have that confidence and kind of think of death, yeah, as a sleep someday. But what about tomorrow?
Yeah, it should
or
be
today.
Yeah. The Christian needs to think about it every day, not something, you know, the meditation on death is one of the most salutary things a Christian can do. I once had a shut-in who complained to his daughter, he always talks about death. It's like, I do, I always talk about death, because I want to, you know, it's to me, it's the great joy of death's overthrow that is at the very heart of Christianity. I was at a deathbed earlier this week. We had a dear member who passed away, and we prayed there the liturgy of the commendation of the dying. And it is one of the most absolutely gorgeous liturgies the church has, and so comforting, so full of joy. The last act of that liturgy is for the pastor to sing the hymn, the third verse of Lord, Thee I Love. Lord, let at last thine angels come to Abram's bosom, bear me home, that I may die unfearing. Within its narrow chamber, keep my body safe in peaceful sleep until thy reappearing. And then from death awaken me, that these mine eyes with joy may see, O Son of God, thy glorious face, my Savior and my ground of grace. Lord Jesus Christ, O hear my prayer, O hear my prayer. Thy love surround me everywhere. It's a beautiful hymn. And it just, I mean, it proclaims in the face of death itself the comfort of the resurrection.
Do all of those people whom you have the privilege of ushering into eternity go peacefully? Do they all go with no fear?
You know, most of the time I'm not able to answer that, because when we're praying those prayers, they're mostly at the time where they've lost consciousness. So I don't know what they're feeling or thinking at that moment. But I really do believe that there is a great deal of peace that can come with that.
Some pastors have told me that at the moment of death, that it's agonizing, and the person is terribly fearful.
They're
worried about their sin. And
I think that if the person that's been cared for is going to be, the worry about sin would have been taken care of repeatedly as they're being ministered to, as they're dying. I got to share a story I heard this past week, if I can.
Sure.
Pastor Henriksen shared this with me, or shared it with our Bible class on Sunday. He was visiting with us. He said that he was attending a parishioner who was in a coma for much, but he woke up before he died, not an uncommon occurrence, and he woke up long enough to say the words, "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." He closed his eyes and died. Is that gorgeous or what?
It's unbelievable.
You know, I thought that little children's prayer summarizes the great hope of the Christian faith, that we lay our bodies down in death like into sleep.
We have just a few minutes left. This is a mysterious thing that happens at the end of today's text. The disciples said, why do the teachers of the law say Elijah must come first? There they are looking at Elijah. There he is, and I suspect maybe they think, well, does this count?
Yeah, that's exactly what they're thinking, I think. Is this the one?
Is this it? And then Jesus says, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. Well, he didn't do that when he appeared. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him. And then we get through, and they decide that he's talking about John the Baptist.
The Baptist,
now,
sure.
Now, Matthew tells us that, and I've always assumed that they were correct when they decided that he was talking about John the Baptist. Is that what this text is telling us? They were correct in that assumption?
I believe so.
Based on?
Based on everything about John the Baptist. John the Baptist came dressed like Elijah.
But he wasn't. You know, if Elijah would have come back and played the role of John the Baptist, now that's pretty simple. But for a man, John, to come back and be sort of after the fashion of Elijah?
Well, we were told before he was born. Remember, the angel told Zechariah that he would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. He is definitely, the prophecy in Malachi is fulfilled in the life and ministry of John the Baptist. He is fulfilling that role of Elijah, who called Israel back to her faithfulness at a time of great apostasy. So John the Baptist called Israel back to her faithfulness to welcome the coming of God in the flesh in her midst. But by his ministry of baptism.
When Jesus comes again, does Elijah have a role to play there?
I don't think so. I can see how you'd read this text and think, boy, maybe he's leaving that door open.
Well, the restoration of all things would seem to suggest something to do with the second coming of Christ, unless the restoration of all things, even though it doesn't look like all things have been restored to our natural eye, are all things restored in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ?
All things are restored in Christ's death and resurrection, but the way it reads, it sounds as though Elijah is the one who's going to be doing the restoring.
Yes, it does.
And that, you know, I honestly haven't got the first clue.
Does Elijah also prefigure Christ?
There's some ways in which I guess you could say he prefigures Christ, but certainly the primary person that corresponds to Elijah in the New Testament is John the Baptist. I mean, from Jesus' own words here.
Are you at all encouraged that the disciples, these three disciples here, actually were able to draw some kind of conclusion? Because they sure haven't been able to figure out much along the way. They just seem to be models of confusion. But here in verse 13, in still some cryptic speaking on the part of Jesus, they actually draw what seems to be a theological conclusion.
Yeah, I think that
they coming along, Pastor?
The one thing that they continually stumble over was not being presented to them here. The thing that they stumbled over was the idea that the Messiah is going to be crucified and suffer. That's what they continually stumbled on. Here, he's not talking about that, so it's not... I think they got plenty of things along the line. There were just certain things they didn't get. This whole way of suffering to bring blessing, this is hard for the human mind to get.
Got about a minute left here. If you were coming down the mountain after the Transfiguration, trying to put 2 + 2 together and come up with 4, after having just seen Jesus in all of his glory, talking with Moses and Elijah, how this Jesus is going to get to Golgotha and die like a common criminal, don't you think that would be pretty tough to...
Oh, yeah, sure. And I suspect, if I put myself in their shoes as I'm walking down the mountain, I'm going to be stealing glances at him constantly. It's like, you know, what else are you going to do? it's similar to the moment when he stands up on the boat and says, see, shush, stop, and stops, and then they're all like, who is this? How can he do that? Similar type of thing here.
Good to see you.
Good to see you too.
Pastor Bill Wheaton of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel. That's our conversation on Matthew 17. The first 13 verses, Professor Reed Lessing will be here next time for the last part of 17. Pastor Lessing is a professor at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Thanks for listening. I hope you had a very fine holiday and are ready for the work week ahead. Pastor Richard Moore will be here on Thursday, and Pastor Michael Walder will be here for Ask the Pastor on Friday.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.